Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, kids up through second grade, y'all are invited to children's church. Everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm 96. And if you're an overachiever, you can put a bookmark in at Psalm 34. We'll be there here in a little bit. This is the final week of our madcap dash through the Psalms. I hope that it has been as helpful and fruitful to y'all to participate in as it was for me to prepare. This morning, as we study Psalms 96 and 34, we're going to be looking at probably the two most familiar types of psalm: praise and thanksgiving. Some of you might even ask, okay, well, we know how to do that. Why are we going to study these psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There's a song that I heard for the first time at youth camp a few years ago, and the bridge says, "I'll praise you, not that I have to, not that I ought to, or ought to, but that I may." And sometimes, just like we did a minute ago while we sang 10,000 Reasons, we need to remind ourselves of all the reasons we have to praise. We need to remind ourselves of all of the goodness of God that is worthy of our focus, our attention, and our worship, even in the moments when we don't feel like it. Praise is the strongest element throughout the Psalms. It's a common thread, even in the Psalms of lament or imprecation or wisdom. And that's because praise is the natural and correct response from us to our Creator as we learn of His character, as we learn of His faithfulness in His actions. One common structure that we'll see this morning for the Psalms of praise can be described as a summons to praise, a call to worship, followed by a list of reasons to praise, and then a renewed call to worship in light of the reasons for the praise. To put that simply, the psalmist says, "Hey, y'all, praise God. Do it for these reasons." And then he finishes with a, "No, really, God is worthy of your praise, so get after it." The first psalm we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 96. The preacher Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 96 a grand missionary hymn, and I think that'll make sense to you here in just a minute. Because David's call to worship includes all nations, it includes all peoples, it demands that everyone recognize God's worthiness to be worshiped, and their responsibility to join the everlasting song of God's praise. Let me read Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that in your grace on us, you have taught us even how to worship you well, even how to praise you, even how to respond to how good and great you are in a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, this morning as we read and study psalms of praise and of thanksgiving, God, may our reminders of how good you have been in the past, of your faithfulness throughout generations, make us pray all the more fervently, your kingdom come and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that sticks out as you begin reading this psalm is all the repetition. It's almost, just almost, mind, like the psalmist intends for us to actually sing to God. How many times does he command us there in those first couple of verses? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. We've talked about it before, but whatever you love, you're going to talk about. Matter of fact, some of us, whatever we love, you can't shut us up about. But why this command to sing a new song? The text isn't saying to reject older songs. Don't worry, we're not about to go and removing things from our catalog of how we praise the Lord in song each week. It's not saying to reject all older songs. It's not saying we should only sing some sort of extemporaneous, made up on the spot, improvised psalms. The focus here is that we need to remind ourselves regularly of how God has proven himself faithful in the past and allow that refreshed vision of God's goodness to inform our worship this morning. In the same way that God's mercies are new each morning, our praise ought to be as well. Because the mercy that I need today looks a little bit different than the mercy I needed yesterday. So my praise ought to be in response to what I'm seeing God do in me and through me today. There are many psalms that sing in celebration of God's acts in the past. Particularly in the Exodus or through the first Passover. But even as we need to remind ourselves of his faithfulness then, we also need to remember his mercies are new each day. Lamentations 3 teaches that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Praise God for that, amen? I don't know about y'all, but I have never lived the same day twice. There are always fluctuations, there are always changes, there are always ways that I have responded that have been different, better, worse, and I have needed his mercy to meet me where I was. Not where I was yesterday, but where I was today. God is just as faithful today as he was yesterday. He will be just as faithful tomorrow as he is today, and our songs should reflect that truth. They should reflect an expectation on our part that God is going to be faithful tomorrow, whatever it holds. There's not a one of us that knows what our tomorrow actually looks like. We've got plans, we've got a schedule. For those of us that are more orderly, we've got a little list in our phone with here's this and this and this and this that all have to get covered. And that's great, right up until I wake up tomorrow morning and find out, yeah, none of that's going to get done because this other thing is happening and needs to be dealt with. In a way, this is similar to what the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe next week, by the way, teaches us and reminds us. Every time we partake of communion together, we look back proclaiming Christ's death. We look ahead to his triumphant return, reminding ourselves he's coming again. The psalmist not only tells us to sing to the Lord, to remind ourselves of his faithfulness, but then to tell of that goodness to everybody else. Notice that here in the Psalms. The message is to go to all the nations, all the peoples, not just Jews. Jesus coming in flesh to once and for all to pay the sins of many was not a backup plan. It was not something God instituted after he looked down and saw that the sacrificial system just wasn't going to make it. God didn't institute Jesus coming because his Old Testament sacrifices failed. He didn't choose to make the rest of us eligible for salvation because the Jewish authorities rejected Jesus as Messiah. The plan all along was for Jesus to humble himself by taking on human flesh, going to the cross in order to save all those who would call on his name. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, everybody. As we read in Philippians 2, therefore, because of that humility, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Psalms make clear we are to sing to God, and we are to sing about God to others. It's a lot like bragging on our loved ones. You should absolutely praise your spouse, your kids, your family, your friends to their faces and thank them for the ways that they bless you. Tell them about the ways that they are awesome. But when you really love somebody, you're also going to talk about them to others. You're going to find opportunities to celebrate them as you talk to other people about your life. So we get down to verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So before, David was telling us what to do. Praise, sing, worship, tell others. Here, he's telling us why. It's because God is great and there is so much about him that is praiseworthy. He is God alone. All others are false and useless idols. They're mere pretenders while God is the almighty creator. We don't have time to dive into it, but write down if you want to look at a really fun passage, Isaiah 44. Verses 9 to 24, it describes the absolute folly of craftsmen who sit there and they take a block of wood or they take a hunk of ore and then they use their hands and they shape the wood or the metal into the shape of an idol. And then they who have used their own hands to make these things fall down before them in worship. Isaiah mocks how ridiculous that is. 1 Samuel 5 tells another story of God's supremacy over all false gods. It tells us the time of the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They placed it in one of their temples before the statue of their god, Dagon. But a funny thing happened. Day after day, the priest would walk in and their statue would have fallen face first in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Huh, how odd. Finally, one morning, since they couldn't seem to take a hint, their god had broken into pieces in front of the Ark of the Lord. And at this point, the Philistines thought, well, that's strange. Then God smote the Philistines with a plague of tumors and of rats. And that does not sound like a pleasant plague. And the Philistines finally decided to return the ark to Israel. God is God alone. He will abide no pretenders to his throne. He will abide no one pretending that they are God and worthy of the worship that is only his. He is great. He is glorious. He is holy. He alone is worthy of his creation's praise. I mentioned that song earlier, I'll praise you. Not that I have to, not that I ought to, but that I may. Y'all, we're not meant to sing as though it's a chore, but like we've got a reason to belt it out. We're not meant to praise God as though this is the preliminary so we can get to the Bible study. We're not meant to join together and lift our voices in praise of a holy God as though we've got something better to do later in the service. We've just got to get through this first. God has chosen to redeem you from your sin and to make you his child. Sing like you got something to celebrate. We don't praise God because we must, because we're obliged. Because somewhere in the contract of salvation it says, and every Sunday thou shalt sing no fewer than three verses of, it's not a contractual obligation. It's a privilege to worship the Lord of hosts. Amen. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. So in the earlier verses, David has told us what to do, worship. He told us why we should do it, because God's worthy of our praise. And now he addresses how we should worship. He says we should ascribe. He actually says that quite a bit. Ascribe this, ascribe that, all the ascribing. We don't use that word a lot. To ascribe, simply put, is recognizing a quality or trait that God has and giving God credit for it. Acknowledging that he is the source, he is the definer of that trait. It's like when James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father in whom there is no change. James is ascribing to God that he is steadfast and unchanging and the source of all good. So when David here says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, God is the source of all glory. He is the source of all true strength. He defines what is glorious. He defines what is strong. The psalmist wants us to recognize that these things that praise is due to God. He wants us to recognize that praise and in a response of worship of a holy God is not an option or a checkbox list that we can decide to fill at our own leisure. It's a matter of being obedient in worshiping God alone. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. These final verses of Psalm 96 circle back to remind us that our worship has multiple functions. Primarily, first off, it's a response to God. It's a matter of us responding to how good and great he is and all that he has done. But our worship is also an act of putting the gospel on full display before the nations. It's an opportunity to use our lives and not just our words to make clear we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're reminded that God reigns. Two little words. Man, do they make a mountain of difference if we believe them. God reigns. He shall not be moved. He will judge all equally according to his perfect standard. And don't miss the repetition. We talked about how anytime you see repetition in the Psalms, it means the psalmist is really trying to get your attention. It's like when Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you. Well, it's not like Jesus has to prove to us that he's being honest. No, no, really, I mean it. He's trying to catch our attention, and right here, David's doing the same thing. For he comes to judge the earth. It's a building swell, the crescendo of the entire psalm. It's the day when earth and heaven shall meet together again for eternity. And that day's coming. And David's excited about it. And we ought to be excited about it too. Nature will rejoice over Jesus. Scripture tells us that creation itself longs for the day when Jesus will judge the nations and bring restoration to all creation. It says it cries out as though in birth pains. And as we await that day, we can praise him now. Flip back over to Psalm 34. Praise is pretty familiar. We've got an idea how to handle those psalms. And I think the same is going to be true for the psalms of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving psalms are similar to praise, but they're distinct in that they are focused on a specific thing God has done rather than general praise of his character and his nature. Most of the psalms of thanksgiving were written by individuals thanking God for his intervention in a specific moment in their lives. At our prayer time this morning, I asked that we would all spend a few moments thanking God for the ways that he's moved and that he has proven himself faithful in our lives. These psalms of thanksgiving are moments when the psalmists did the same thing and wrote it down, and God inspired that it be collected into the psalms. I think sometimes we get confused about gratitude. We treat it as though it's, you know, something out of our control, you know, some sort of knee-jerk reaction. But church, gratitude's not just an emotional response. It's a spiritual discipline. I think sometimes we think of being thankful to God, of showing gratitude for what God has done, like kids on Christmas morning or on their birthday, and they're opening a package and they get super excited and they just cannot contain themselves over that gift. And sometimes there's an element of that. We should be overwhelmed with the goodness of God's gifts to us. But gratitude, thanksgiving, is also a discipline. It's something we can cultivate in ourselves. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If giving thanks was out of our control, if it was just a knee-jerk response, Paul would not be commanding us to do it. It is something that we can grow in ourselves, a focus on how greatly we have been blessed instead of what we feel like we're owed. This morning I had a conversation about this very concept, and we live in a culture full of entitlement and, well, that's not fair, and I deserve this, or I'm entitled to that. Church, those two sentences are not helpful. The only time they're true is I deserve and I am entitled to an eternity in hell separated from my Creator by my sin. That's the only thing I deserve or am entitled to. By the grace of God, he has provided salvation in Christ and then gone so far beyond to bless us in so many ways. We should be a thankful people. If you're reading Psalm 34 in Hebrew, which I don't think any of us are this morning, we would see that this entire psalm is laid out as an acrostic. Each stanza starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first one starts with Aleph, and then the next one with Bet, and then Gimel and Dalet, and so on and so forth, before I say one in the wrong order and I get corrected later. Take a look at the superscript on this one. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he, Abimelech, drove him out, and he, David, went away. That's pretty specific. This is one specific moment in David's life, and he is praising God for how he has moved to save him in the midst of that moment. Abimelech was likely a Philistine title of royalty, kind of like Egyptians had pharaohs, Romans had Caesars. This psalm was written by David regarding the events of 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to read that for yourself later this week. But David behaved like a madman in order to escape punishment at the hands of this Philistine king. So y'all all remember how David had to flee from Saul so that his father-in-law wouldn't murder him. We looked at that passage last week as David wrote a psalm of imprecation, a psalm of, Lord, do you look at what I'm going through? Would you smite the evildoers that are causing it? We looked at that psalm last week. This week, we see David's psalm in response to how God moved and solved the situation. Here, David is still running from Saul's assassins. The danger is not entirely over. And David is so desperate for safety that he's looking for asylum in Gath, of all places. So anybody remember Goliath, big giant guy? David killed him with a sling and a sword. Well, drawing Goliath's own sword, chopping off his head, standing in front of the Philistines saying, hey, look at this, God's good and your God's false. Didn't win him a lot of friends. Guess what city Goliath called home? Gath. David has become so desperate in his flight away from Saul that he has come to Gath for asylum. Not only that, but as he was running away from Saul, when he stopped in to get some bread from a priest, the priest gave him the bread and said, here, have the bread. This will help you on your journey. Oh, and by the way, do you need a weapon? Because here's this sword, the sword of Goliath. And it's basically yours anyway. Do you want to take this with you? Can you imagine how upset, how inflamed the citizens of Gath had to have been when David strolls into town? Not only the guy who beat their champion in one-on-one battle, but carrying Goliath's sword. But through this psalm, we don't see David focus on all of the madness and all the outcry that must have been there. We see David focused on God's protection. We see David focused on praising God and giving thanks that God made the Abimelech, the king, think that David had lost his mind so he would leave David alone. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David is boasting in God. David is bragging on God. He is giving thanks for what God has done for him. When we really capture a view of who God is and begin to thank him, it naturally leads to an invitation to others to join our praise of God. Thanksgiving, praise, these are not private activities. These are not solo events. They may begin with just one person, but they tend to lead others to join in. Gratitude is contagious. Our delight in the Lord grows when we share it with others. We're not created to be lone wolves. We're created for community. We're created for fellowship together as a church body and in the body of Christ as a whole. That community is not based on our hobbies, our wealth, our power, our strength, our favorite football teams. That community is built solely on the foundation of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Because he is the foundation, the humble can be glad. Because God is the protector and the lifter of our heads, we can pray that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, because God is strong and mighty and worthy of that praise. As you look down to about verse 4, David says he sought the Lord, and the Lord answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This is David's song of thanks and gratitude to God after God had answered this prayer for help. David is telling anybody who will listen, God has heard my cry and answered me. He will hear your cry. And he will answer you. Those who maintain their focus on God are radiant, David says. They reflect the glory of God. Now, usually that's metaphorical. But sometimes we see in Scripture where this actually happens. We see it in the case of Moses in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses spent time in the presence of God and he came away changed. The evidence of time spent with God literally radiated off of him. Well, y'all, here's a serious question for all of us, me included. When people see us, is it obvious that we've spent time in the presence of God lately? No, we might not literally glow, unless we work in a radium factory, I suppose. But do our words, do our actions, do our responses all reveal that we can no longer live the same lives as everybody else in our culture? Jesus said that from the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. Based on the evidence of what comes out of us, what are we filled with? Who are we spending time with? Are we reflecting our Heavenly Father, or are we just overflowing with whatever happened to be on TV yesterday afternoon? Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Don't miss the flow of this song of thanksgiving. David says, I will bless the Lord. I will thank the Lord for what he has done, and I want you to join me. Here's why I'm thanking him, and here's why you should do that too. Now, come taste for yourself. David's saying, if you don't believe my words about how good God is, how faithful he is, how his mercies are new, come see for yourself that he's good. It reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4, that after a conversation with Jesus around this well, she runs back to town and she starts dragging her neighbors back to the well to say, hey, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Those who come honestly to examine God and his word often wind up seeing that he's good, even when their intention is to disprove his existence. Just three famous examples: C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel. They were all atheists who set out to prove Christianity was no more than hokum, no more than ancient superstition. But as they studied and they tasted of Scripture for themselves and ultimately tasted of Christ's goodness and Holy Spirit for themselves, all three became convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. They tasted for themselves of God's goodness, and they were never the same. Poetically, all three of those men became some of the foremost apologists of their day. They became some of the foremost defenders of Christianity to those outside the church. And they've helped those inside to have a greater confidence in what they believed. Notice Davis says taste, not just take a peek at, not just study or consider or speculate. Come and experience God and you will never be the same. You're not going to be satisfied with anything less. Next Sunday, we have our church Thanksgiving meal. And if I asked you, all right, could you come stand right here? And here's the entire line of all these delicious foods cooked and prepared and ready to be eaten. Just stand there and look at it and tell me how good it is. You'd probably look at me like I was a little bit crazy. The banquet is prepared. The food is ready. It's all here. Taste and see that it's good. And believe me, it will be good. But the greater point I'm making is not to start salivating over next week's lunch. It's that God is good and he is prepared for us to come to him and experience him, to taste and see that he is good. Don't miss verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Y'all, there is no amount of my own strength or ability or power or anything else that is sufficient to provide me with a sure source of the things I need. But God is the only sure source of everything I need. It's just like James reminds us, I mentioned earlier, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Does it seem strange to anybody else that David just told us to taste God and see that he's good, and then immediately says, oh, by the way, and fear him. Let me teach you to fear him. Yet any of us who seek true wisdom, any of us who seek the beginning of a life lived well must begin with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Well, you know what? It gets even better than that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's worth pursuing all on its own. But what's more, the simple truth is that if we fear God, we don't have to be afraid of all the other things that seek to terrify us. We don't have to be so afraid of the things looming out in tomorrow or tonight or whatever it is that's trying to steal our focus. Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As a sheep, the rod and the staff are not the most comforting things in the world when you are running away from the shepherd. But when you're huddled up next to the shepherd and an enemy comes, suddenly his strength, his power, his might become very, very important. Do you see the way this cycle of gratitude and praise and then further reminders of things to be grateful for works? It's a self-perpetuating cycle that every time David expresses to God and his gratitude and his thanks and he praises God, he is then reminded of yet another reason to be thankful and to praise God, and then he does so, and then he's reminded of yet another reason to be thankful. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Just as the fear of the Lord allows us not to fear other things, praise is often a comfort as well. As we recall God's prior faithfulness, as we recall the things that he has done in the past to prove himself faithful, it sets our hearts at ease even in the midst of the chaos of life. That's what's going on in Psalm 103, which has a song we just sang this morning written based off of it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. As we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, how he has handled past problems, we also remind ourselves that he who was faithful then will be faithful now. And when David says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, it's a call back to Psalm 1. Y'all remember a few weeks ago we were looking at Psalm 1 and how it revealed the wicked to be like chaff. They have no legacy. There's no long-term memory of them or their wickedness. Here we see that, in fact, it is God who himself cuts their wickedness, their legacy, off from the earth. God is the one who will see to it that no wickedness stands. Then we get to verse 18. God cuts off the wicked, but he is near to the hurting. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? I think sometimes we get immune to phrases like that because they just sound like churchese. But think about it. The almighty creator of everything that is draws near to us when we're broken and humble before him. He doesn't snub us for not meeting his perfection. He doesn't look down on us for not being strong enough to endure whatever our circumstance is. If we belong to him, if we are his children, he draws close and rescues us and protects us against the attacks of our enemy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, verse 19, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So right after praising God for drawing near to the broken, David recognizes why that's so important. This is not a Pollyanna-ish view of life. This is not a wall-hanging style approach where we just put a bunch of nice sayings and pretend that there's never difficulty in life. Life is hard, but God's bigger than your circumstances. Life has got plenty of trouble, and that trouble is increased for those who try to live righteously, as the enemy will try to stop us at every turn. Following Christ is no guarantee life will be easy. To the contrary, Jesus himself told us to expect persecution, to expect trouble, because the way through the narrow gate is hard, and few there are that find it. There's a difference between deliverance and being exempted from trouble. We will face trying times. We will face difficult circumstances, yet ultimately the Lord will deliver us. That deliverance may or may not be physical. We mentioned the difference between the fates of the different apostles, and some God supernaturally rescued from prison, and some he allowed to go to their execution. But our deliverance is permanent and it's perfect. There's a hint even here in Psalm 34, long before Christ came physically, that this deliverance goes beyond the grave, that it's a deliverance. While a deliverance from temporary affliction is good, it doesn't compare to the eternal, permanent deliverance granted to all who place their trust in Christ for salvation. That deliverance, that freedom, is what Paul's writing about in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Christ we are freed from the law of sin, from the death that we so greatly deserve in our sin. We are instead placed under the mercy of Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness instead of our own sin. And so as we close this sprint through the Psalms, I hope that these 4 weeks have been helpful to you. In an evangelical culture that is entirely too often emotionally shallow, that fixates only on happy emotions and good vibes, the Psalms disciple and demonstrate how our emotional lives as believers ought to be. They teach us how to turn toward the Lord in joy and in pain, in rage and in fear, in grief and in celebration. Worship team, would y'all come back up? This morning, we're going to close our time studying the Psalms of praise and of thanksgiving by doing two things. First, we're going to read together one of the most famous Psalms of praise. And then we're going to sing in praise of our God who reigns yesterday, today, and forever. Would y'all stand and let's read Psalm 150. Good heavens, I made that small. I'm sorry. Would those of you with good eyesight or excellent glasses read this with me?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.